Now this morning we're going to be reading from three passages in the epistles of Paul. The first one is in Romans chapter 5. The second one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then finally, later on during the sermon, we will read the passage that's listed in your sermon notes from Philippians chapter 2. But I want to tie these passages together by first reading Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free grace is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then over to the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll note some parallels. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Caiaphas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of our all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepteth him who put all things in subjection under him. Then all things are subjected to him. The Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection to under him, that God may be all in all. Now, I said we're going to read a little bit later from the passage found in Philippians chapter 2. But for the time being, let's just look at what we've had read. Both these passages deal with the centrality of two men. They're called Adam, the first man, and Christ is called the second man. Sometimes it's referred to as Adam the first, and Jesus Christ is the last Adam. And the entire destiny of all humanity is contingent upon their relationship to one of these two Adams. Americans, for the most part, are not what you call history buffs. Oh, we take an interest in events that we find intriguing. You have people who specialize in studying, for example, the Civil War. I have in my library quite a large number of books dealing with the generals of the South, Longstreet, of course, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, and then you have the North under the leadership of Ulysses S. Grant. And so people take an interest in that because they're fascinated by it. You have World War II buffs, and they want to study all the details of the battles of World War II. And they become experts on the military campaigns of a Patton or of MacArthur. Then you have people who are interested in perhaps something even more recent, the events surrounding the assassination of JFK or the life of Martin Luther King. People have an interest in those kind of things, more recent history they may have. But people rarely stop to ponder how the events of history continue to impact our lives. Now, we will realize, for example, that if D-Day had been unsuccessful and the events of World War II had not turned the way they did, things would be a lot different today than they are. And so we can see that history does impact us. In fact, that was a famous quote that originated from a professor at Harvard, philosopher George Santa Anna, who said, "Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it." But ancient history. Now, there we have something that may be intriguing, we may find fascinating, Caesar crossing the Rubicon and how that affected the outcome of the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great. We have these events. But rarely do people consider the fact that ancient history has any continuing effect upon our lives today, especially biblical history. The Bible says that your life today is impacted by two men. Both are called Adam. You were born into this world a son of Adam. How many of you can remember the language that C.S. Lewis uses in the Narnia Tales, in which he talks about the sons and daughters of Adam? And it was Lewis's way of pinpointing the fact that we are from his family tree. Now, today, it's quite popular to dismiss Adam as some kind of mythological figure. There are even some sincere, misguided Christians who do not wish to say that Adam was actually the very first human being. Because, after all, if you buy into theistic evolution, Darwinian evolution, then we are not in any way related to one man. But the Bible says that all of humanity traces its origin back to this individual. Now, if you accept what the Bible says, and not just the book of Genesis, because the historicity of Adam is embedded not only in the genealogies that we find in Genesis and in First Chronicles, but you read the genealogies that are given in Matthew and Luke, particularly in Luke, and Christ's genealogy goes back to this man called Adam. And if he is a fictitious character, kind of like Paul Bunyan or Hercules, then what do we have real-life, flesh-and-blood people claiming him as an ancestor? Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill that all of us are descended from this man. And what Paul says explicitly in Romans 5 and in Romans 15 is that you were directly impacted by this man's life, more particularly by his disobedience. I have an insert that you'll find on the last page of the sermon notes. I'd like you to take time to look at it right now. How many of the Ten Commandments did Adam break? This was written by a good friend of mine, Mark Jones. In fact, Mark and I actually worked on a chapter in a book that we hope to have published in not too distant future. So I know Mark quite well. Which one of the Ten Commandments did he break? What act of disobedience that Paul refers to is he culpable for? I want you to read carefully with me what Mark has to say here. What commandments did Adam break in the garden when he and his wife ate from that tree which God commanded them not to eat from? I believe he broke all 10 commandments, not just one or two specific commandments. He broke the first commandment by his unbelief. As the Reformed have rightly noted, an unbelief was Adam's first sin. He failed to love God, but instead showed sinful self-love. He was self-seeking. His sin included unbelief, distrust, despair, pride, presumption, and cowardness. There was also a failure to depend upon the Holy Spirit. He broke the second commandment. God was to be worshipped in a particular way, which included what Adam was commanded to do as well as what Adam was commanded not to do. But Adam transgressed the laws of proper worship. Adam tolerated false religion and did not, as a prophet, priest, and king, guard the temple of God. He should have snapped off the serpent's head. He broke the third commandment as God's son and God's image bearer. Adam brought dishonor upon his father. God must be given his preeminence by those who bear his name. Moreover, God's word, the word by which he spoke to Adam and warned him, was not reverently used by Adam. He failed to speak true theology to the serpent. He broke the fourth commandment. Adam's disobedience kept him from entering into his eternal Sabbath rest. He was, like us, to make every effort to enter into God's rest. He did not rest in God when he allowed his wife to eat from the tree which he was commanded not to eat from. He jeopardized his eternal rest, which is a violation of the Sabbath. He broke the fifth commandment. Adam did not honor his father. He would have had long days if he had honored his father. He broke the sixth commandment. Adam became a wicked murderer, like the devil, when he sinned against God. He had a duty toward his posterity to give them life, but instead he gave them death. He broke the seventh commandment. Adam did not show love to his wife when he stood by and let her speak with the devil. He should have protected Eve, but he did not. He broke the eighth commandment. He allowed his wife to steal. She took that which was not hers to take, and he joined her in that act of theft. He broke the ninth commandment. He became like the father of lies. By failing to speak the truth about God and uphold God's goodness when he was questioned, Adam should have discouraged the slanderer of Satan. He allowed a lie to be perpetrated when he allowed Eve to take the forbidden fruit. And finally, he broke the tenth commandment. Adam was discontent with his own state. He was discontent with what God gave him, and he coveted that which God had forbidden. Now, let us now turn and look at the passage in Philippians 2 with this in mind, where Paul talks about the obedience of the last Adam. And so, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of us look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now then, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This contrast between what one Adam did and what the last Adam did has direct bearing upon you. Notice here that Adam, in arrogance, thought to become like God. He believed the lie of the serpent. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should become like God. And so Adam wanted to exalt himself, and instead he ended up in shame. However, Christ, notice that Paul says the pre-incarnate Christ was the eternal Son of God. He had every aspect of his being that was equal to that of the Father. And yet he laid aside his divine prerogatives and took upon himself the form of a servant. And so, unlike Adam, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. This contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam is not merely a theological linchpin. It is more important because it affects the destiny of all. As I said, you sat here this morning by virtue of your birth a son of Adam. And if you die in Adam, you will perish. That is the gospel message, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and therefore are under a divine curse, which we saw last week. Right now, if you're a child of Adam, and that's all that you are, the curse that was spoken upon Adam remains. Now then, the contrast, there is this last Adam, the man Jesus Christ, and what he did affects the destiny of all those who put their faith in him. Notice how Paul highlights this. If Christ died and remained dead, then he made no atonement for sins. If there is no resurrection, and you'll see these specials on TV at this time of the year in which they question the historicity of the gospel record, and you have guys like John Dominic Crossan said that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and thrown in a dump and eaten by dogs. And so there was no empty tomb because there was no body in the tomb. And Paul had to correct the mentality of the Corinthians, who bought into the notion that it was a Greek notion that was popular in the time, that resurrection just doesn't happen. When you die, your spirit is freed from this body. But Christianity teaches that the body is a temple and that it is something that God will raise up on the last day. And the scriptures testify that on the last day, there is going to be a resurrection of all flesh, and they shall be held before God and judged. This is the good news of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, is that we shall be conformed to his image at our resurrection. And this is why I say your destiny this morning depends upon the historical reality of two men. Both of them acted in history, as what Francis Schaeffer would say, in space-time. This is not a story. This actually occurred. There was a Garden of Eden. There was a serpent. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam transgressed the law of God, and all of his offspring, that includes you, me, everybody, stands condemned under that Adam. Now, did you notice this morning when we read through the Salvador Declaration that it refers to the people who are very sincere in framing their lives after the religion that they endorse? And the Salvoy is reflecting the truth of Christianity down through the centuries, that general revelation provides no remedy for people's sins. You can know that there is a God from general revelation, but you cannot know that there is an atonement for sins unless you know about what Jesus did in history outside of Jerusalem when he died a death on the cross. Paul highlights this in that passage in Philippians. He became obedient unto death, even this kind of death. He underwent, as we saw on Good Friday, not only the physical agony of a crucifixion, but he underwent tasting the second death. Now, we've referred to this many times. The Bible says there are two kinds of death. There is a physical death, which we all will experience in this life. And then there is the final and second death, and that is eternal separation from God. That's what Christ experienced when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He undergoes the second death before he undergoes the first death. And his conquering of death. Notice how Paul highlights that in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is seen as an enemy. I become irritable when people try to domesticate funerals like it's a homegoing and it's something that we should celebrate. No, it's not. Death is an enemy. It is ugly. And Christ has to conquer. Isn't this something? We rightly highlight the fact that Christ died for sins. But you know what else he did? He killed sin. He conquered it. That's why we have this promise in the book of Revelation that those who are the beneficiaries of the work of Christ shall have not only eternal life, but their tears will be wiped away. There's no sorrow because there's no curse because he takes it away. And so he destroys that which has rendered us guilty before God. He destroys the power of sin and he destroys death. I beseech all of you who sat there this morning, you may be visiting us for the first time and wondering, what in the world is this guy talking about? There's going to come a day. And it will not be a day in which you're oblivious to. If you are not alive, and if you die, as Paul talks about the Corinthians, those who have fallen asleep. Did you know that that's a euphemism that Christians have used for years? The word cemetery was a term that Christians denoted as sleeping place. Where those who die in Christ, their bodies remain, but their spirit is joined to Christ in heaven. But there's going to come a day in which the dead will hear his voice, and they shall come forth. And Paul says, this is the time in which Christ shall judge the nations. We read that in the Heidelberg Catechism about his ascension. He now is seated at the right hand of the Father and lives to make intercession for those who are his own. He goes to serve as their great high priest, but he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. And at that time, if you're not living, your body will be resurrected and you will be arraigned before the God of the universe. And if you're still in Adam, that is, you have no location but in Adam, condemnation and judgment shall be yours and God will deal with you justly. I told you this many times in Revelation 20, if you take time to read it, there's a frightening spectacle of the great white throne. And the dead are raised, great and small, people who had great power and significance in this life, and little nobodies who died in oblivion. Nonetheless, they're all there. And the books were opened. And it says the things that were recorded that people had done, they are judged for it. Now just think about that. What you have long since forgotten or suppressed in your subconscious of your acts of defiance against the holiness of God and the law are going to be revealed for all the universe to see. And if you're only in Adam and not in Christ, then you will perish. But if you're in Christ, there is this glorious expectation that we shall see him and we will become glorious in our observation of the glories of Christ. It is our practice each week to celebrate the means of Jesus accomplishing this by observing the Lord's table. If you're visiting with us for the first time, in the back of the hymn book, there is a page that tells guidelines for observing. Would you take time to read that as the elders and deacons come forward?